Let's continue to the Gospel of John chapter 1, and I begin with verses 12 and 13. John's Gospel chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. We want to think briefly tonight about the four pictures of conversion. Usually, this is a kind of an evangelistic appeal, but it's also equally heartwarming to be reflecting upon that as Christians. Those four pictures of our conversion, how the Lord has saved us. And the pictures are quite handy as you remember each one of them, as we try to remember each one of them. It awakens our hearts to feel afresh what the Lord has done for us and our standing before Him and our standing in this world. So it's a very important thing to remember. After all, in the text we'll be turning to Apostle Paul, and of course chiefly the Apostle Paul was addressing Christians. So it's profitable to be thinking of the condition which we are now. Now all of them point to the work, that the work is of God. All the four of them will show that it is God's work. God alone who can carry out that work. All the four also show that it cost God something. It's quite striking. Never forget that. All the four tell us that it cost God something. It cost God dearly to bring that to pass. All of them also draw attention to the fact that they will be growing, maturing. It has a future prospect as well. We have received it now, it's our portion now, but there's a future prospect of that too. So it goes on throughout a Christian's life. And all of them clearly are experienced by all Christians, or genuine Christians experience this because it is God's work for them. And then all of them are absolutely necessary, as you would see, that God must carry out this work. Otherwise, there was no way we could become Christians or be able to walk even as Christians. So the first one is here. I'm sorry. Chapter 1, verse 13. Which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So the first picture is birth. The first picture of conversion is birth. We are born. And this is quite striking. It is necessary because we all receive natural birth. And in that natural birth, we have all fallen. And so you remember when the Lord Jesus Christ was speaking with Nicodemus, he had to remind him of this. In John chapter 3 and verse 3, Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, 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 I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And then verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. If I'm merely born in the flesh, I still remain a flesh. I still remain fleshly. That is what I will be always. If I'm born of the Spirit, then I become a spiritual person. I will be touching on spirituality a little more later. And so, we are born. Born also means that it is the work of God. Isn't that clear? Now, that's a very childish illustration, but I think you bear with me. Well, when our parents conceive us, we don't tell them to give birth to us. We are to a large extent passive. We never knock on the doors of our mother's womb and say, Mom, I think I'm here. I'm ready to be born, or something like that. There's nothing at all like that. We are passive. We are here. In fact, until probably about a few months or so, we are not even aware of what is happening to us. It's all the work of our parents are carrying that out. Now, there's that work too in conversion. God must begin the work. God, even when we're studying 1 Peter chapter 1, God himself must begin to awaken us to our spiritual realities. As he gives back to us, he infuses life into our souls so that the new nature is given. And then, that birth also means that we belong to his family. family. We are born into God's family. We have family traits in us. We have the family mark on us. It, we are told, I don't know whether they still do it, in the north, some of the marks that some people bear, it tells you the kind of tribe they belong to. Once you see that mark, you know, well, he's a Kusasi or something like that, and then you know it. And so we bear the marks on us. If I'm a child of God, and the Bible says that the seal of sonship is the Holy Spirit. Speaking about that this morning, wasn't it? The Holy Spirit dwells in our hearts. And one of his wonderful early work is that sense that I'm a child of God, giving me the capacity for prayer. Abba, Father. I call upon God as my own Father, with the confidence of a child, knowing that my Father will hear me. He will not despise my prayer for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, my dear Savior. So the sense of sonship is given because I'm born of God and I'm His. And there's a family likeness. I'll be speaking a little more about that later, because I'll tend to one or two texts as we go on, that we bear the family likeness. In fact, this is why genuine Christians look alike everywhere, wherever you go. That was what the Lord Jesus Christ was actually praying for in John 17. When he was praying that they all may be one, he wasn't saying that we should construct an artificial structure where all of us will come under kind of an umbrella with some hierarchy of officers and things like this. Not at all. He was praying to his Father that his people, those who truly belong to him, will bear the same mark everywhere. They will have the same instinct, the same heart, the same desires towards the Lord and towards the brethren, genuine Christians everywhere. And since that prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ has long been answered, God is carrying that out. Everybody that is born again truly bears the family likeness. What's the future of that? If a child is born, what's the future? What do we expect? We expect that child to grow, don't we? If that child doesn't grow, we say that child is a sick child. There's a problem with that child. Haven't you seen something like that before? That person is a very, just about 3 feet or so. And you ask him, and says, how old are you? And he says, I'm 45. Something like that. And you just a feet up. Well, it becomes very, you see that this man has a problem. There's a problem with maturity. He didn't mature. But there are some people that are spiritual, you know. He spent 7 years professing to be Christian, but he's still a babe. He still doesn't, he can't just grasp the deep things of Scripture. He still must be taught as if he's still a child. And so, I remember that in Hebrews chapter 6, the author says that we're not going to waste our time on such people. They should grow. There'll be a time everybody will say, whoa, you don't understand. Let's teach you. But there are some things we should come to a point of saying, by this time you should know this long time. You don't have to be sitting down to be taught these things again. And so, friends, this the Lord expects us to mature and to grow up and to become men. Apostle Paul says that and when it comes to understanding, let us be men. But when it comes to wickedness, let us be children still, who are not crafty and have grown strong in our wicked ways. Friends, what do you expect when somebody is born? You know, olden days, I say olden days because it's not popular these days, because when, it's not a bad thing, in fact it's a good thing, but you know that now everybody tries to build his own house, every young person grows up, gets his job, and he wants to own his own house, which is okay, excellent, and a good thing. But before these things became very common, those who are a bit older would know this, well, you get employment, and you go and work, and then you are in work until retirement. On retirement, what do? You go to the family house. Isn't there? Usually there'll be a huge family house. There'll be several rooms there, huge living room or hall. And you go there, you become the older citizen there. So you become the uncle in charge of the house. All the children and young persons respect you because uncle has come from Eastern region on retirement, and everybody regards him. And you are there. You are there until you die. Because when you die, that's the same place they will lay you in state. The same large room, that's where you'll be there. Because the house would have been the house of your grandmother, great-great-grandmother, something like that. And he or she built it for the family.
And so it's become the family home.
Now, when you are maturing spiritually, where do you expect to go? When life retires you, when life is over, because you're a child of God, you have a family house to go. We go to heaven. We go to our Father's house. There's room for everyone. There's a place in the Savior's heart, and we'll be there. And that's the anticipation. So we mature, and we're not growing for nothing. We will one day get home. One day we will retire. One day we will go, and the Savior himself will receive us. That's the future. That's the expectation of a person who is born of God. You see. And so, when you are thinking of how the Lord saved us, I think of that. How are children born? Don't you remember? It always takes that travail of our mothers. That birth pain. It's often said. I remember when we were in secondary school, we read a book that was saying that if it were men that were supposed to give birth, then they would have been because they said that our mothers are able to bear pain more than us. You know, we are noisy and we are muscular and we are rough, but they say they bear pain better than us. But can't you see that? Those of you who are married and your wife is ready to give birth and the pains begin. Well, sometimes she may scream, sometimes she may be clenching the teeth or something, and she'll be bearing the pain within, or they'll be saying, please rush, please let's go to hospital quickly, or something like that. She'll be really bearing that pain. Why? To be born always requires pain. And the Savior bore that pain. The Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. That's what we're told in Isaiah 53. He was like that mother. He will see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. He's like a mother ready to give birth, who will bear through the travail, and he will succeed. His child won't die. He will bring forth children successfully, beautifully, healthily. My dear friends, are we born? Are each one of us here sure we are born of God? You remember that passage? Listen to this. Verse 18. Which were born, not of God, not of blood, sorry, not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. God himself was giving birth to us. It's so amazing, isn't it? Can you wrap your mind around that? Conversion is never a small thing. If we are ever tempted to treat it lightly and to let something seem more important than that, oh, go on your knees quickly and beg the Lord to remove that veil and remove that distraction from there. Nothing comparable to conversion, to be born of God. Let me go to a second picture. And I go now, dear friends, I took 1 Corinthians chapter 6. It's a direct one. So I go for that one. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 20. For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. You are bought with a price. When you meet the redemption word in the New Testament, that's the idea, ransom. To pay back. Somebody must pay to get you to himself. It has an idea in those days if somebody was in debt and you want to, because you are in debt, you may offer yourself to be a kind of a replacement for the debt. So as long as the debt holds, you offer yourself to be a slave to the person, to serve him all the days of your life. And somebody, a kind person, comes around and he says, no, I'm going to buy this person. I'm going to pay the debt and I will take him to be mine. And so he buys you away, as it were. And so that's what the Savior did. And so our conversion involves that great purchase. The Lord Jesus Christ had to pay that great cost. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 7 that we are sold under sin. We have sold ourselves to sin. We become slaves to sin. We thought sin will offer us something. And then the Apostle Paul tells us his wages, his pay, is death. He doesn't pay anything. He makes us work hard. You run up and down to sin and to carry out things that are against God, and it brings us nothing. And the Lord Jesus Christ had to pay that debt, to take our place, go to the cross of Calvary. The Father must put on him the punishment for the sins we have committed, if we are one of those who will come to him. It is often said that the Savior, on that few hours on the cross, had to bear eternity of punishment. Can you imagine that? Eternity of punishment of innumerable people compressed together and laid upon him. Surely only he could have borne that. No human being, no angel, no created one could have borne that burden of sin. Only the Lord Jesus Christ could do that. And so he stood in our place in order to win us away, buy us to himself, to belong to him. And so conversion pictures us as purchased for himself. And so, what was the Lord's expectation in purchasing us? Of course, as Apostle Paul says here, so that we will belong to him. We will be his own possession. That was what his Father promised him. He would have an innumerable people, so many people that will love him. He will become our family, the head of the kingdom, the Lord Jesus Christ. And all the members of that kingdom will love him and give him our devotion and honor him. And so the Savior died in our place in order to purchase us. So conversion also tells us that we are not of our own. Dear friends, that Apostle Paul speaks of that principle very strongly, which I'll turn to when I come to another aspect. I think of myself as really belonging to another, belonging to the Lord Jesus Christ. Please, sir, don't, dear friend, even on a lighter note, because gradually to creep into the bigger things, even on lighter note, even when it's about light things, don't refer to yourself, your readiness, to do what you want and what you like. Even on lighter note, don't do that. Eventually they will creep into serious things. In all things, let us, even when we don't prefix our statement by saying, oh, maybe it's the Lord or something like that, let it be in our minds always that I will never really do this simply because I like it, I enjoy it, I want it, I am pleased with it. No, I want to find grace from the Lord to find in it something that truly honors the Lord, that pleases him, that brings me nearer to him, that enriches my spiritual life, that deepens my prayer life, my usefulness to others and things like those. Oh, dear friends, because we are not of our own, and we are happy to belong to him. We are not shouting and screaming. No, we are happy to be his servants and to be his entirely. Are we not? Are you not happy that you've been bought by him and are happy that you are his? Dear friends, if you know, I do not know when you are growing, even physically as a Christian, that you appreciate this more and more. Because you become happier that you don't have to decide things by yourself. You have the Lord to bring it to him and to seek some scriptural light. You are happy. You can't do that. And you are happy because you can bring it to the Lord. And the Lord will give you light. And he will give you insight. And help your mind. Clarify the darkness in your head. You are happy. You are not really struggling. Saying, really, I really want to do what I want. God is not allowing me. Something like that. You're not that kind, my dear friends. I'm not saying it's not sometimes difficult and a struggle. So that's a difficult thing. Sometimes you can see some things and say, no, this is what must be done. This is what I wish it is done. This is how it would please me and make me happy. It comes. It does come. But it's only remembering. You tell yourself, wait a minute. You are purchased. You are not your own. And the one who purchased you is far kinder than anyone else. The Lord is so kind. You can trust him and prove him again and again. Dear friends, if you wouldn't live a life of faith of proving the Lord, you wouldn't have the joy of feeling that I am living martyrs in His hand. And it will be your happiest day. I am living the martyr in His hand. Will be your happiest consolation, dear friends. And so it should be, because we are His. What was the Lord's expectation? His expectation, of course, was that as Apostle Paul said, that we will glorify Him. In other words, we will represent Him. We will reflect Him. To glorify God means that through us, something about God will be seen. Something about His love will be seen. This is why, dear friends, please, this is why service to the Lord, genuine, heartfelt commitment to some service of Christ, done purely for His honor, done purely because you are interested in the spiritual well-being of people, always glorifies Him, always is blessed, and must be always valued by us, dear friends. In this world, people always want things that are done and are paid physically, things like this. Sure, we need some pay. We need some money in our pockets to solve some practical needs. By all means, we should do that. But please, don't let anything deprive you of that opportunity to do things nobody will pay you. But you're doing it because the Lord who owns you will be pleased. He's called you to that. And He will be pleased. May we grow to delight in that more. That the Lord, who called us to Himself, would be pleased if I did that. Even though, remember that hymn, the Master praises what are men. If the Master praises what are men, if my Lord in heaven smiles over the work, what are men? And that should be a kind of a motto for us. And so it is. So conversion also tells us that we've been purchased and we no longer belong to ourselves. In fact, Apostle Paul said to the Corinthians elsewhere, you are no longer your own. In fact, he adds another one. Let me add that to that. Look at chapter 7, verse 23. Ye are bought with a price. Be not ye the servants of men. Don't let other people rule your life. Now, always remember that principle. Don't let anybody rule your life who isn't coming to tell you what the Bible teaches and is coming to tell you what to do or not to do from opinion. That's what he thinks or she thinks. And mere opinion. No. Because then I'll become a slave to that person. No. So do not be a slave to any man, a servant of any man, because the Lord Jesus Christ has bought us to belong to Him. So you see why you must always be listening to Scripture, always reading it, always studying it, so you are listening to Scripture. Always. Let me go to the third. I take it here first. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 to 6. Wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past. I should have started in verse 4. I'm sorry. I think I've taken it too far. But let me start from verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace He has saved, and has raised us up together, and made us to sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Raised us up together. Resurrection. Resurrection is another picture of conversion. We are raised from our death to sin. The deafness to sin is what He was describing from verse 1. And you hath He quickened or raised who were dead in trespasses and sins. So the apostle goes on. And so the third picture of conversion is our spiritual resurrection. We are raised from death. The Bible says that death is always a picture of our alienation from God. Lifelessness. I don't have spiritual life in me. I don't have interest in spiritual things. Dear friends, it's a miserable life.
all I'm interested in. But these things are becoming very common nowadays. I hope that we all pray for grace to resist that. Everybody is interested and anxious only about gains, material gains everywhere. Friends, don't forget this. And Satan is very clever. You know, there are those things that God Himself allows us a measure. And the devil, exactly, that's where he puts some of his most dangerous snares. He knows that God allows us a measure of that. And so he puts his traps there because he knows we can easily fall into them unless we listen to God. Is that not how we trap animals in the bush? We look for their tracks. The animal really walks this place. And we begin to watch it. And we go and put a trap in the place there. And then we know that once he comes and he smells the food, and we give him food. Food must be eaten. Everybody eats food. So if I put a bait in the food, then I'm likely to succeed to get it, isn't it? Different Satan does the same thing with us. So that, for example, it is okay if I want some money. Because I have children to care for. I have challenges in life to deal with. It is okay to be a hard-working person, to earn enough so that we don't become a burden on society and upon others. And Satan put his trap there. And Apostle Paul warns us, and the Lord Jesus Christ warns very strongly like Apostle Paul. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, he says that Satan puts a trap there. Before you realize you are trapped, and it becomes your greatest ambition. Money, 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 money. All I want is money. And if I pray to that, and the Father, that's what the Apostle Paul was saying in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Some people think, well, I can ignore God, give myself to the pursuit of those money. After I've gotten that, then I will come back and worship God. Apostle Paul, you would have been entrapped. And God pierced yourself through with many troubles. In other words, you have rendered yourself, brought yourself into such a condition that you cannot really give your heart and mind to the Lord. It's eating up your head. It's eating up the heart. And so you see the way the trap is, whatever, whether we lack it or not, we need a bit of that. We need to be able to pay our debts. We need to be able to pay our bills, support even the Lord's work, don't we? And yet the devil puts a trap there. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, this is why the Lord Jesus Christ shows us the marks to see where the traps are. He says, if I realize in my heart, and this calls for sincerity, I think in my heart of hearts, I am realizing I really depend on money. And I can't feel in my heart, I truly depend on the Lord's help. No, they were in danger. I am in danger now. I am getting so close to the trap now. You see? But this is a life, a dead life, because it will kill you. It will kill the spiritual life in us. Oh, dear friends, to live for merely material things kills the spiritual life in us. You become, spiritual things become boring. It becomes so tasteless. Prayer, you sleep it all off. Why should I pray? You whisper something, act as a kind of a ritual. You will never be able to pour your heart to God. It's gone for a long time. That's our condition. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ came to meet with the Pharisees, the religious gurus of the time. Though they were religious people, remember the Lord Jesus an example. They go to the house of the Lord to try to pray, and the Lord Jesus Christ said that all their prayers were hypocrisy. Sometimes they do that to cover up the wrongs they've done to merely feel good. Because sometimes they will even go and pray right after they use the deceitful means to get from the widows. And then they will go and make this prayer. The Lord was saying that in Matthew chapter 23. And so you see, the Lord Jesus Christ was telling them, the spiritual life is gone. That's what spiritual death is. Dear friends, we should be afraid of that. We are raised. Raised means that the Lord is broken the shackles of death. Now we are new people. Spiritual things are very meaningful to us. They are the anchor of our hearts.
When we are alone in our quiet place, our hearts find rest in spiritual things, in communion with God, in studying Him, in thinking about His things, in thinking about how to honor Him. These things is what is happening to us now. Because the shackles of death are broken, now we have life in our souls. We have life, dear friends, and it's a question we should ask ourselves always. Is this life there? Do I have life in the soul? Puritans really pry into this kind of thing very much, because they often say that real spiritual life is that life in the soul. How is it like? Is it cold? Is it half and half? Or is it vibrant? When I come to spiritual duties, do I come to them with such fervor and warmth and interest? Is this my greatest thing? Oh, sometimes they even say something like this. They say that when you are alone and you are sitting quietly, some of the first thoughts that come to your head and you enjoy, they tell who you are. They tell the kind of person you are. If when I'm alone, the thoughts that come and I enjoy are really about, oh, things that will exalt me and will let people admire me and things like this. That's who you are. Just a carnal person. You're not a spiritual person. You see? Yeah, but we're giving life, my dear friends. And so, this life must be precious to us. The Apostle Paul tells us. Now, listen to how the Apostle Paul puts it. And I'm reading you Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. And we have this precious, precious life in us, my dear friends. Listen to this. Romans chapter 6, verse 4 and 5. Therefore, we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so, we also should walk in newness of life. And look at verse 11. He says similar. Likewise, reckon, count yourself, reckon ye also yourself to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Say, if anything is sinful, it should find me dull and uninterested and not really wanting to have anything to deal with. If it has to do with God, if it has to do with Him and His name and His things and His people, that's what should be my greatest interest. It is one of the wonderful schemes that Apostle Paul gives in how to overcome sin. If I do not have spiritual interest, sins will easily overwhelm me. And not only overwhelm me, they will stay and they will seem normal unless I have spiritual interest. Because then, when the temptation comes, I can switch my thoughts a number of times and reflect on spiritual things. But if you switch your thoughts and you are not interested in the spiritual, they won't stay. They won't click because you're not interested. If a child is out crying for something, something that will hurt that child, and is eager in getting that, let's say the child is just about 2 or 3 years and is really crying, you should give him something that might hurt that child, and here you are, you come and say, come and get a vehicle key. Well, what is he doing with the vehicle key? That's not enough to distract him, to get him off that. You have to get something else that you know he's interested, perhaps more interested than what he wants. Then he can easily move his attention and say, no, look at this here. No, if you ignore that, look, you like cakes, don't you? So here you are, just come, just ignore them, come for this cake. And you know the child would take that. Dear friend, that's a helpful thing. If you let spiritual interest die, sins will grow easily in our lives. Because when Satan suggests them, you have no escape. One way of escape is when you're suggesting these sinful course of action, you can divert your mind. Because your interest is there to, oh no, wait, let me give a straightforward example. Suppose I'm genuinely interested, committed Sunday school teacher, and I love my children, and they are deeply on my heart, and I long for their good, and these suggestions of sins come to my mind. I can just switch up. Oh, no. What should I be doing? Now, this week, what am I going to do with the children? Who are those I've not visited? Because the very moment these suggestions start, because you're interested, they awaken your heart. And your mind moves away from the sinful suggestion, you see. And so the Apostle Paul tells us about this. And so, my dear friends, we are given spiritual life now. The Bible puts it in a most wonderful way. In Ephesians chapter 1, because of my time, I don't want to turn to that. In Ephesians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul says that the power that raised us up from the dead is like that power that raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. Can you believe that? The power that loosens the shackles of spiritual death is that power that raised the Lord Jesus Christ. You see how necessary it is? You see why genuine conversion is absolutely necessary? If we can truly live to please God, a power must go to work. A power must be active. A power of God must be active. Otherwise, I will remain spiritually dead. My spiritual interests will remain only worldly and carnal. And I will stay that way all my life. I may go to church still. I may get involved with all kinds of church things. But I will still remain squarely, fully dead. God must go to work. And that's what it cost him. As he worked in the Lord Jesus Christ, as it were, to raise him, he must work in my soul in order to give me spiritual interest. Dear friends, to be made alive to God. As you know, that statement by the Apostle Paul, that short statement in Romans chapter 12, verse 11, that's a very short passage. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Fervent, alive. Keep the fire burning. It burns in the soul. The desire for prayer, the desire to grow, the desire to become a better person, the desire to be useful, the desire to be all the more unworldly and spiritual. Let it grow. Let it become a fervent heat burning in the soul. Friends, is the soul with us? That's the Lord's expectation. When He raised us from the dead, that resurrection life will work in us so powerfully, making us better persons by the grace of God, gradually, day by day, and increasing in spiritual interest, maturing in spiritual things, becoming all the more spiritual. You know, we say this kind of thing, when people say you are becoming too spiritual, know that that's a lie. They want you to accept a kind of a low, mediocre thing. Don't accept that. No one has ever become too spiritual. Their standards are rather too high. We never reach anywhere. Spirituality is God-likeness, because God only is spirit. And spirituality is to be like God Himself. And so, friends, we can become truly spiritual, make progress. Friends, what is our spiritual life like? Are we becoming more fervent in spirit? Are spiritual things becoming more delightful and more primary for us? Are they becoming more of a priority for us? Spiritual duties, spiritual responsibilities, are they becoming more delightful? Something I want to prepare well and to do them, my dear friends, to serve Christ. Oh, friends, may the Lord help us. There's nothing like that in the whole world. To serve Christ, to represent Him, whether before children or adult, to be those that communicate His word, to help people in His name, it's always such an honor. Don't let anything steal that from us, dear friends. Nothing, everything, every pay this world gives would only perish. But this work done in His name, by His grace alone, stands. This is why, friends, it is a self-robbery if after you become converted, you train yourself to do nothing for the Lord. You come to church, of course, sometimes strength and health may reduce how much you do as the years pass, for sure. But that, you know, that hymn writer, he talks about his youth. When he has energy, he says he wants to give God his prime. When he has the energy, my dear friend, that should be our determination. You must be so committed to something. Something for the Lord. I urge you. It's part of that resurrected life. Resurrection life in us. That I'm so committed to a part of God's work. You can't easily move me away. I will not easily put it down for anything unless for some real, genuine, acceptable reason before the Lord. Otherwise, I will never lay it down. I am committed to that. I give it my heart. And I pray much about that. And I labor to be useful in that. I strive to do my very best. The service of Christ always requires our very best. Our very best only is that which is suitable. And that very best itself must be humbly owned by the Lord. The Lord must condescend to take it because it still doesn't fit His glorious nature. He must, in kindness, for Christ's sake, bow down, as it were, to receive that. Dear friends, life, spiritual life, means you can't be half-hearted. When you realize you are doing something for the Lord, half-hearted, you are ashamed. Conscience strikes at you. Conscience shames you. Is this worthy of the Lord? Is this worthy of the one who bore so much for you? Is this how you serve one who gave his life for you and purchased heaven? Is this what it is? Is that what befits him? This coldness, this half-heartedness, this almost halting attitude, we didn't do it only because I must do it, that's why I'm doing it. Do you think it fits such a Savior? Oh, friends, I have to move on. Do you know, one of the helpful things in the Bible when it comes to commitment to the Lord, friends, don't forget that. If that were my theme, I would have surveyed a number of texts because they are very helpful. What the Bible does is always give us comparisons. Do you know why that's important? Because you see, because normally, naturally, people are lazy when it comes to spiritual things. When they do just a little, they think they've done so much. And because so many people do nothing at all, the little that I'm doing, everybody will be applauding, because I can feel happy. And I would think I'm doing wonderfully. Please don't take that in. Don't take that in. It's the Master who must approve of us. And so use comparisons. You know some of the comparisons? If you know Old Testament, there are some. The Lord Jesus Christ gives a number. One of the comparisons, for example, in the Old Testament, was the people of Israel were coming to the Lord with their offerings. And the prophet said that this is not pleasing to the Lord. And they were saying, oh, but what have we done? Have we not brought our offerings? You know what Malachi said? See, this kind of offering, go and give it to your governor. Will he accept that? He bring it to me? Your governor, dear friends, do the same thing. If this work I say I'm doing for the Lord, if I were to do that for money, is this the way I would do it? If it were my secular boss who said I should do it, is this how I would have responded? And I'm doing this to the Lord? The Lord uses comparisons, you see. And so friends, and that our spiritual life is always challenged. I see the standards. You see the standards set in some of these comparisons, so that we can say, Apostle Paul uses the standard of somebody who wants to run to win the race. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He uses the standard of somebody who is in a boxing. In those days, in the gladiatorial combat, in the boxing, you box until somebody dies. And he says, well, if you are in that, what's your aim? Would you be throwing your blows anyhow? No, you aim correctly. And he was saying that you are in the service of the Lord. You waste your time anyhow. Get up, you're going anywhere. You belong to the Lord. Anybody says, come here, you are going. Come here, you're going. You're not asking. Oh, but I have a responsibility. I have a task. Will it affect it? Will it let me be unfaithful to that? Let that determine where I go and where I don't go. When I go and when I don't go. Because this is my work. This is my task. You see. Because you are. Otherwise, you wouldn't win, says the apostle. You wouldn't knock down the enemy. And you know the danger you are attached to that. Then he said, then if I don't take care of that, after I have obviously done the work, the master will look at me and still disqualify me. After I've preached to others, I myself would have been disqualified. Why? I didn't do it according to the Master's standards. Dear friends, it's the nature of spiritual life. You see? So please use comparisons. Don't keep saying, after all, oh, also, please, believe me, I don't believe anybody does that here. Oh, the whole of this month, I've been going to meeting, every meeting. I'm there. Also today, if I just decide to sleep, it's okay. Oh, nobody does that when it comes to go and earn something. You even went over time, isn't it, sometimes? And so, dear friends, that's the standard every time. Never forget that. Otherwise, you do just a little, and you think you must be applauded. Remember, it's your Master, but He is not harsh. He doesn't require too much. You can, if you are willing, if you ask for help, we can do it. We will have the grace to do it. The trouble is, we accept something so low, so unworthy of Him, and we think it's okay. That's the problem. Friends, let me quickly, I wouldn't spend time at all, because my time is out. Touch on the last one. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. New creation. We are not only born, we are not only purchased, we are not only raised by the power of God at work in us. Oh, friends, that part is so easy, beautiful, no? The power of God at work in us to be zealous for God. Something working in our souls. Now, we are all the new creation. God has made us new. That requires power also, isn't it? To bring something that is not there to come into being. That must be a work of power. And so it is. We are a new creation. Or the old nature is that old self, that depraved nature that belonged to this world, served this world, delighted in this world, is gone, says the apostle. We are now a new creation. God's own work, He did that all by Himself. A work of a mighty power, and a work that He Himself preserves. Now, when God creates, He perfects it. He makes sure He orders it so beautifully so it becomes perfect one day. So it is, my dear friends. Of course, in a falling world. So it is. God's aim is that we'll become perfect one day. And so He speaks about a new heaven and the new earth. My time is run out. Otherwise, there's a beautiful passage in Revelation where you have two passages where you compare them. The conclusion is quite beautiful. It speaks of a new heaven and a new earth coming down. And then, that new heaven and new earth coming down, it is described to John, because John saw, he said, I saw a new heaven and new earth coming down. It is like a bride that is dressed for her husband. And John said, I asked, but what is this? And he was told that this is the bride of Christ. So, that new heaven and new earth, it should be a place, it should be a glorious place. At the same time, the glory of that place is used to describe Christians. You know why? Because the Lord will let us reflect the glory and beauty of that new place. We will have that heavenly character. That heavenly glory will dwell in us, so that we can dwell in the heavenly environment, you see. And that's the purpose of that new creation. Dear friends, we must grow. Please, let us never, we will always find faults with ourselves. We'll always find weaknesses. We'll some often fail, sadly. But never ever say, oh, that's okay. No, that's me. You know, I'm a talkative. And I, when I become angry, I can see all kinds of unworthy things. But know that that's me. That's who I am. No, please don't do that. If it doesn't please the Lord, that's not who you are. You're a new creation. You can become better. If you cry to the Lord, if you don't like that, and you truly look to the Lord, we can become better. Because that's God's aim. To make, to perfect us gradually, to make us fit for heaven. Dear friends, we are born, we are purchased, we are raised, we are newly created. This is us, Christians. Dear friends, reflect on them. They fill us with a sense of wonder, a sense of responsibility, a sense of debt, as well as a sense of hope and anticipation of a glory to come. This is our portion. All of us who have come to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, our dear Savior. May the Lord help us all.